15 again, please. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Verse 1 of chapter 53, Lord, sorry, I'm quoting the New Testament, the word Lord is not here. Acts chapter 10 is Lord. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The question of verse 1. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. And come down the chapter to verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May the Lord bless his word to each of us this afternoon. In the earlier session, I mentioned, if you want to just draw a chart, look at the five sections, three verses each, and then coming across in different columns. I'll get to it someday, but you can get there ahead of me now. In the different columns, you can see then a number of things. I mentioned the sections. You have the servant of Jehovah, section 1, the sorrowing man of earth, section 2, the suffering man of Calvary, the sinless man, and then the sovereign one, of course, in the final section. So we've just looked very quickly at Genesis to Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, because it runs through there. Now, for a few minutes, some other aspects of this section as we run through it. I want to draw your attention, first of all, to the persons who speak in Isaiah 53. And then secondly, I'm going to suggest to you that there is a progression of truths that run down through this chapter. And again, there will be a parallel of those in other places of your Bible. The persons, first of all, of Isaiah 53. This chapter mentioned earlier, and as likely everybody is aware, this chapter, given by the apostle, the prophet Isaiah, all these hundred years before the cross of Calvary, before the coming of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to just for a minute ask you to contemplate something. You will know that in the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, among the many thousands of documents that were found in the 11 caves that ultimately were opened up, there were different copies of the book of Isaiah, as well as other Old Testament books. Thousands and thousands of manuscripts were found there. One of the great significant things of that was this. It settled the question as to the fact of Isaiah being written, the total book of Isaiah being written prior to New Testament times. It settled the issue that the writer back here has put together these, what we call the 66 chapters, but it did something else. The finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls not only settled the issue for anybody that would listen to it as to the authority of the writings of Isaiah, the accuracy of the writing of Isaiah, but it did this. It gave to the world copies of Old Testament books that were 1,000 years older than any existing Jewish Hebrew manuscripts. Because the Masoretic text was at least 1,000 years later copied than the scrolls of the Dead Sea. In the finding of the Dead Sea, you will appreciate this, they found complete copies, as I said, of these books, and Isaiah in particular. And also in the Dead Sea findings, of course, they found a lot of other books. In all that they found, besides the dating of them archaeologically, in all that they found, there is no mention of the word Jesus. All of the records, no mention of the word Jesus. Now, what's the importance of that? The importance is this, that if those books of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the thousands upon thousands of them, had in any way been written subsequent to New Testament days, there would have been a reference to the one who was so important in those days, the days of the Roman Empire. It's not there. It just proves that he hadn't come when the Dead Sea Scrolls were tucked away in the caves. But in there were these complete copies and this book of Isaiah. It's an indication of the accuracy of the Bible, the authority of the Bible. Now I said the speakers. I'm going to draw your attention to the different voices that are found in this little section. In verse 13 that we read, there is a voice that says, "Behold, my servant." Who is the speaker? In verse 1, someone says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Who is that speaker? I read verse 3 because there is someone who says, let me read verse 2 as well, "There is no beauty that we should desire him." Who is the we? In verse 3, "We hid, as it were, our faces from him." At the end of verse 3, "We esteemed him not." Who is the we? In verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace." Who's that referring to? When we come down to verse 12, "Therefore will I divide him." Who is the I? Now, there are a number of speakers as you run through Isaiah 53. You will have noticed now, by my saying it that way, that the one who begins this section, who says, "Behold, my servant," can only be the Father above, whose Son comes as the perfect servant to earth. No one else could say, and of course my servant is elsewhere in Isaiah. The one who said, "Behold, my servant," is the same one who in the gospel record spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When we come to the final verse of this section, "Therefore," and could I remind you now, it's a looking forward, a millennial scene, the scene of the glory of the Lord Jesus, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the..." Who's the I? It can only be the same one who said, "Behold, my servant." Now, having said that, then, this section of 15 verses begins with the Father speaking of his servant, and this section of 15 verses ends with the Father speaking of now his servant who will be the sovereign in a coming day. It begins and it ends with God speaking. Before I leave that, can I ask you to consider something? It would be a good thing if all of us, perhaps, just let that sink in for a minute, that not only in these 15 verses, but all the way through, God will have the first and the last word. Take that for what it's worth now. God will have the first and the last word. It's something a Job learned, it's something that a Jonah learned. It's something that we all need to learn, that in the final analysis, God has the final word. All right, "Behold my servant, therefore will I divide him." But in between, there are other speakers. "Who hath believed our report," of course, is the voice of the prophet Isaiah. The question has two aspects to it. Just look at them quickly. "Who hath believed our report, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now, I didn't mention the seven titles as you run down through here, but arm of the Lord is one of them. And in your Old Testament, you will find wherever that phrase occurs, it speaks, of course, of strength. It speaks of deliverance. It's generally used in relation to God delivering Israel. But arm of the Lord means then the saving arm or the strength of the God of heaven. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You notice two things in verse 1. Who hath believed? That's man's responsibility. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Salvation is a revelation to the individual that believes the message concerning the person of Christ. And never forget that salvation is a revelation, but it's a revelation to the one who believes and acts in response to a message that is given. Simple, elementary thing right here at the beginning of this chapter. So we begin, we end with God speaking. Isaiah the prophet speaks. In verses 2 and 3, no beauty that we should desire him. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. We esteemed him not at the end of verse 3. The we can be none other. The we can be none other than the nation of Israel in unbelief in the days of the New Testament. In other words, those people back there who did not see him as their Messiah. And I would judge, as we look at verse 4, by the way, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, is simply saying that when he was there on the cross of Calvary, we believed he was there because of the statements that he had made. You remember what they said to Pilate? We have a law, by our law, he ought to die. He made himself the Son of God. And if you had asked the priests or the Pharisees or any of them around there, why is that man there on the middle cross? They would have said, because he has spoken blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God. So the we of this first section of Isaiah 53 represents the voice of a people who do not see that the Lord Jesus is Messiah. They turned from him. They rejected him. They believe Calvary, he's being punished for the claims that he made. But, he was wounded for our transgression. Now, how do we understand this but? There will come a time in the future, and again, I'm not ignoring the progress of the day of grace, but there will come a time in the future when there's going to be an element out of that nation of Israel that are going to be awakened by God, and they're going to turn, as it were, from the we to the our, and they're going to acknowledge, we made a terrible mistake back there. The one that we didn't see as our Messiah was, in fact, wounded for our transgressions. In other words, we're going to move from the voice of unbelief of the past to the voice of believers who will come to realize Christ as Savior. Mind you, it's not my subject just now. We may get there in a few minutes. But that would be true of individuals here as well, wouldn't it? See, a time when we didn't see Christ to a time when we came to realize he was wounded for my transgressions. So we have the voice of unbelief in the first little section, and it'll go to the voice of belief as we think of a remnant of a different time. In verses 7, 8, and 9 that I drew your attention to, and I said, really they take us back to certain scenes prior to the death of the Lord Jesus, particularly when he's standing in judgment and so on. And now we have really a different speaker that I didn't draw your attention to earlier, but I will just now. It's not the we who didn't see him. It's not so much the voice of the hour, who realize him. But someone is saying he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shears is dumb. So he openeth not his mouth. I will suggest to you that in this little section, you have, while all of it is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here you have a testimony, not of the Jews, unbelievers or believers. But really, we have some features of the Lord Jesus where the Holy Spirit reveals to us certain attributes concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. I'll come back to that. When you come to the end, then therefore will I divide him a portion, God's estimation of the whole thing. Before we look at these verses, we have the voice of the Father, voice of the prophet, voice of the nation, voice of the remnant, the voice of the Holy Spirit in relation to the person of Christ. Whose voice is not in Isaiah 53? No words of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus does not speak himself in Isaiah 53. Now, Isaiah 53, 15 verses, 700 to 700 years prior to Calvary, is a prophetic looking forward to the great work of the cross that the Son of God would do. But no words of the Lord Jesus. If you want to see Calvary from the viewpoint of the Lord Jesus, careful now, here you have the viewpoint as seen by others, but if you want to see Calvary from the viewpoint of the Lord Jesus, it's not Isaiah 53 we read. We go back another 250 years to Psalm 22. We go 1,000 years B.C. to the inspired words of David, which begin, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" David said, "Why art thou so far from helping me?" You remember, "I cry in the daytime, thou hearest not, the night sees and am not silent." Psalm 22 will give you Calvary as the Lord Jesus sees Calvary. And in Psalm 22, you might well, if you slip down through that beautiful psalm, you might well see 5 different viewpoints of the Lord Jesus as you look from the cross. I won't go through these now. But Psalm 22, remember, is Calvary as we look at it from the viewpoint of the Lord Jesus. You can see some of the internal things, the eyes of the Lord Jesus and so on. You have the words that he listens to, the feelings of the Lord Jesus. All these things run through Psalm 22, but they're not in Isaiah 53. So the speakers of Isaiah 53. As we run through these then, I just suggest to you that beginning, as I said, and ending with God, you will notice now that there's a report given. And I want again just to touch on the fact that there will come a day when the we of the first few verses, many of them are going to be awakened by the great dealings of God, and come to realize the truth of what's in verse 5. Now, perhaps before I go any further, there's likely a number of you here today, I shouldn't be surprised if there were a number, who will say, "Well, verse 5 is the verse where I saw the truth of salvation." I won't ask you to put your hands up. There'll be a few others likely, and you'll say, "It's verse 6 for me." And there is a moment, as many of you will appreciate, there is a moment when the Spirit of God will take some little truth like this from some verse of the Bible. My verse is not in Isaiah, by the way. But not in this chapter, I should say. But there's a time when the Spirit of God will take some verse out of the Bible, and suddenly, not a light comes on, but suddenly you see something. Suddenly you realize something. Suddenly there's a truth impressed upon your mind that you hadn't seen before. No, it might be John 3:16. It doesn't matter. The Spirit of God is sovereign. But the we who esteemed him not, and those who say, "Wounded for our transgressions." Will you appreciate this for a moment? In the great sovereign purposes of God, there will be a day coming as we move on now into what will be called the Great Tribulation Era. There will be a faithful remnant to God. There's going to be multitudes that will be reached in a day that's to come. And there will be multitudes that will come to realize that great work that was done back there. When you think of the changeover from verses 3 into 4 and 5, can you imagine what it will be like when a nation, when not a whole nation now, but a remnant of a nation comes to realize the tragedy of what their forefathers did in a previous day. Hence, as you look at verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. They're going to realize the shame and the sorrow of what happened back there when blinded spiritual leaders failed to recognize the proofs that were given to them, failed to realize that God's Son had come among them. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Many of them will see it then. But now that's just a picture, by the way, of moving from where we were to coming to the great truth of salvation. So we have the speakers as run down through this way. I want you to notice then there is a sequence that runs through Isaiah 53, a progression, if you like. Now, there's a progression of truth, and many passages of our Bible are just exactly like that. That things develop as you move along from one section to the other. In Isaiah 53, just looking at the 12 verses for a minute, in verses 1 to 3, you can readily answer the question as to who he was. He's the man of sorrow. In verses 4, 5, and 6, you can readily answer the question of what he did. He died on the cross. In verses 7, 8, and 9, you can readily answer the question of how he lived. And I want you to notice some of the characteristics now that are given to us there. In 10 and 12, 10, 11, and 12, you can readily answer the question as to what this was all about. It's the great purposes of the Father. In those four sections of chapter 53 that we'll look at now for a few minutes, there is a progression as you move through that I want to draw a parallel with another four that's found in your Old Testament, and I'm going to, for a few minutes, take you back to the outer coverings or the coverings of the tabernacle. And there are four of them that will be seen in these four blocks of 12 verses in this section. Now, do you remember the coverings of the tabernacle? I hope so. Should have had a picture, but in any event, let me look at them this way. The tabernacle building, as it was erected, and you can go back to Exodus chapter 26 and read the order that was given in relation to the covers and the curtains. Coverings and curtains, there are four altogether. They're called different things. But there's an order to them. On the outside, facing the elements, facing the sun, seen by people from a distance, there is a covering that is called a badger skin. In Exodus chapter 26, the description of the badger skins takes all of one half of a verse. That's it. That's it, and that's it for a reason. One half of a verse. Underneath the covering of badger skins, there is the next one, and that will be the ram skin dyed red. And again, it takes half of a verse. Thirdly, there will be a curtain, not a covering now, but a curtain, of woven goat's hair. Now, there's a progression that runs from outside to inside, or conversely, inside to outside, depending on how you approach this. Underneath the curtain of goat's hair, where we have the description of it given, we know the length, we know the width, we know that there's a number of them, there's actually 11 of them, 5 here, 6 there, all joined together, and then the 5 and the 6, all kinds of details that I won't go through today, but all kinds of details given in relation to the curtain of goat's hair. And then underneath that, I suggest to you, not only underneath that, but completely out of sight because it's covered by that, there will be the most beautiful covering of all. That will be the covering that will be characterized by four colors. There's your four gospels. Four coverings of the tabernacle, because four is the number of the world, and in a fourfold way, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, God gives a fourfold presentation of his Son to the world. four colors on that inside curtain. And they would be this, that the curtain itself is made of the white fine linen that was characteristically used there. And secondly, woven into that inner curtain were the colors of blue, purple, and scarlet. Now upon the white linen would be the blue, purple, and scarlet. And those three colors have a progression in them. And some of you will have heard me say this before, that in your Old Testament, you will always find those three colors in that order. Blue, purple, scarlet. I usually challenge people to say, if you find it differently, please tell me. I've gone through them and I haven't found it different. Blue, purple, and scarlet. Shall I ask you to consider as to why they're always in that order, not some other order, not blue, scarlet, purple? Now there's a reason for it. And so the fourth curtain on the inside, out of sight of all the others, out of sight of anybody on the outside of the tabernacle, is that curtain of fine twined linen, blue, purple, scarlet, engraven with gold and cherubims, two sections of it held together with golden rings and clasps of blue. And it's only seen, careful now, it's only seen by the priest that goes inside the tabernacle. It cannot be seen by the man on the outside. And for the priest who goes inside the tabernacle, he must come by way of the door, he must come by way of the altar, for him to get inside of the tabernacle building. And you think of the significance of that. To see the beauty of the inner curtain, you must come by way of the door and the altar. And it must be a priest who moves inside. There's a progression in these covers that parallels these 12 verses. The greater detail of the tabernacle then will be in the two inner parts. Now let's go back and think of them just for a moment and parallel them with the sections we've got here. The badger skin. Through the years I've come to realize, and done a wee bit of searching, I've come to realize that we really don't know very much about the badger skin. I do know this, that it's mentioned 14 times in the Old Testament, other than in the relation to the tabernacle. As far as I know, there's only one other mention. That's in the book of Ezekiel. And that has to do with Israel coming through the wilderness, and God mentions of how he shod them with badger skins. Badger skins simply means then some kind of a dark leather. I can give you all kinds of suggestions from books and whatever, but that doesn't matter. In the Old Testament, we're just not told anything about it. It's some kind of a leather covering that was the outer covering of the tabernacle. Why half a verse? Why? When we go back to the badger skins, the first part of the tabernacle covering, we're not told the length. We're not told the width. We're not told the thickness. I assume it's dark. We're not even told that. I could tell you this, that the badger of the Old Testament is never a creature that ever goes to the altar as a sacrifice for God. Now that's significant in light of this section. Never a creature that goes to the altar, not the badger. I could ask you to consider as well that if you look beyond the badger to the curtain of goat's hair, or the ramskin dyed red first, that the ram of the Old Testament is very much an animal that will be taken to the altar. And the dyed red, obviously, is a reminder that in order to get a ram skin dyed red, there must of necessity be the death of the animal. The dyed red speaks of the blood that's shed. And so the second covering of the tabernacle then takes us to that which represents the substitute, if you like, the altar, the sacrifice, the ram skin and the red blood. When you go to the third one, we have a curtain of goat's hair that's, as I said to you, woven. And so when you go back to the Old Testament, you'll appreciate this, that to weave the hair of the goats simply meant that the people combed the goats or gathered the hair, and the women, whatever they do, remember the old days when they carded this stuff and so on, and then knitting needles, I suppose, or whatever they had back there, they put it into some kind of a fabric. Now, all I'm saying is this, that the curtain of goat's hair that was woven is not speaking of the death of the goat. So it's not now a death of something that's upon the altar. That's got its parallel in 7, 8, and 9. When you go to the inside covering of the tabernacle, this white linen curtain with the blue, purple, scarlet, the gold, and cherubims, only seen on the inside. Now, there is no badger, no ram, no goat there, but the creature that's there. There are four creatures, obviously. The badger, the ram, the goat, and the cherubim. And one of them is the heavenly creature. And it's certainly not a creature of the altar. Now then, in the coverings of the altar, the four of them, there is only one that speaks of death. I want you to look at these with me for a few minutes in this way. If we go to the badger skin, where we have virtually nothing told about it, except that it's on the outside. And obviously it's for the protection of all the things that are inside. It's that which is seen by people from a distance, and there is nothing attractive about it. Why no dimensions? Why is it that I won't bother to waste time with you afterwards talking about porpoise or seals or anything else? Because the symbolism is this, that just as the people back in the wilderness looked off in the distance and saw that house with its dark drab covering, in verses 1 to 3, they looked at one who was the man of sorrows. He hath no beauty that we should desire him. What would we know about the badger skin of the tabernacle? We'd know this. That in the years of the wilderness wandering, when the tabernacle was erected and all the golden vessels on the inside and all the lovely things there, all the things of beauty and glory, you will remember, won't you, that when the tabernacle was erected, in the Sinai desert, the sun in its intensity pours down upon the tabernacle. In the Sinai wilderness, there would be times when the storms would come. And as the wind comes up in the desert, the wind would literally blow against that house. And it's the badger skin that felt the heat of the sun. And it's the badger skin that felt the bite of the sand. Why are we told so little about the badger skin? Because we know so little about what the Lord Jesus faced as he walked through this world. Now you can go to your Bible. You can get glimpses here and there. Song of the drunkards. Yes. What did he face in those silent years of Nazareth? I can't tell you. What might he have faced that's never recorded for us in the Bible? The persecution, the bitterness that was against him. Can't tell you. Why is it a badger skin rather than a creature of the altar? Because in the first three verses, they saw no need of an altar. They saw no need of him as a savior. They saw no beauty in him. Hence, it's the unknown badger skin. And we really don't know what it was. He was an unknown to them. So we have the first curtain, the outside view of the Lord Jesus. But, if we could, if one were able to, look beneath the badger skin of verses 1, 2, and 3, what would you find underneath? Now, in the tabernacle, were you able to do that? You'd see the ram skin that's dyed red. You won't forget, will you, that the ram skin of your Old Testament, it was the ram of substitution, was it not, for Isaac? Genesis 22, you know the story. And Isaac on an altar and a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. And then the Isaac, the substitution aspect, as it's put in the place of it, that's the ram of the Old Testament. But it's not only a ram of substitution in your Old Testament. When you come to the tabernacle, you'll find it's the ram of consecration in relation to the priests. So the ram skin dyed red is telling us this. It's reminding us of that which dies upon the altar, whose life is given, whose blood is shed. where provision is made. Now then, we come to verses 4, 5, and 6, and what do we have? We have in this what I call the Levitical section. We have in this the truth of the work of the cross, wounded for our transgressions. And then all we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity. We're to the cross work. I asked the question hypothetically a minute ago, what if a person back there could have looked beneath the badger skin? I appreciate that they couldn't, but what if? I will suggest to you that in your New Testament teaching, such a thing is possible. Not literally now the tabernacle, but I am inclined to think that there's a man in our New Testament called Nicodemus in John chapter 3 who did exactly that. You know what I mean. There's a man called Nicodemus who one time was out there at a distance, and with the fellow Pharisees, he saw this one called Jesus of Nazareth. But there's a man called Nicodemus who didn't just see from a distance. He listened. He weighed it up. And if you don't mind my using my own words, at some point Nicodemus must have said, I'm going to take a closer look. I'm going to find out what's behind this. So what does he do? John chapter 3, one time this man, this Pharisee Nicodemus, comes from the distance. You don't forget, he said, we know, whoever the we is. And he comes one night to see the Lord Jesus. What does he find out? I think he's coming in relation to the kingdom, no doubt. I think he's coming in relation to Messiahship, no doubt. But he's told almost right away, ye must be born again. And he's told almost right away, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so Nicodemus, coming from a distance where he had seen and heard of Jesus of Nazareth, he comes now to find out the truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But not only has God given his own Son, Son of God, but he learns Son of Man must be lifted up as that serpent was on the pole of the Old Testament. He's introduced to the truth that the ramskin teaches us. He's introduced to the truth of a life given, of blood shed, of redemption provided. So now my simple point is this, that there's a progression through these four verses. There's a sequence that we can follow as we move from the first section to the second, to the third, to the fourth. And a Nicodemus comes to find the truth of salvation. But thirdly, when we look at verses 7, 8, and 9, we come now, and as I've said other times here, we're looking at taken from prison and from judgment. We're looking at him standing before the Pilates, the Herods, and so on. But you've got another little thing brought before you in here now. As the Lamb, might I suggest to you that in 7, 8, and 9, he is not only the silent Lamb, silent before his accusers. We are told here, no deceit in his mouth, done no violence. And so not only is he the silent Lamb, we're introduced to the fact that he's the sinless one. Not only do we see him as the silent one and the sinless one in 7, 8, and 9, might I also ask you to look at it and you'll see this. That he's the submissive one, submissive to the will of the Father. And of course, he'll be the suffering one as he goes to the cross. But in 7, 8, and 9, what I'm really saying to you is, now we begin to learn certain features about the life of the Lord Jesus. The one who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. We're learning about the features of the Lord Jesus. And that's the subject of 7, 8, and 9. I drew your attention to the fact that the curtain of goat's hair is not death, but it comes from that living goat, you see. And so we learn something of the life of the Lord Jesus. Now when we come to 10, 11, and 12, notice now we're going to move along again. And I'm speaking of those four coverings now, the badger skin in its unattractiveness outside, the ram skin dyed red, the goat's hair curtain. Now when we come to 10, 11, and 12, you will notice now we see something different. The Deuteronomy section, we begin to see God's purpose in it all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now Christians, as you look at this little section, will you think with me? To see God's side of the thing in the tabernacle, as I've already said, a person must come by way of the altar. They must enter into the building, and to do that they must be a priest. But you'll appreciate, won't you, that the priest that went inside the building, as he looked up, the sky over his head, or should I say the ceiling over his head, because the ceiling of the tabernacle would be the fourth curtain inside. That covering up there, he would see the fine twine linen. Now that reminds us of the perfect life of Christ. He'd see the blue. You won't forget the blue will take us to John's Gospel, where we're reminded that this is the one who came down from the glories above. This is the Son of God. This is the one who came from heaven. John's Gospel, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. As he looks at the blue, he's reminded now of the one from the glory, the one from heaven. The white would take us to Luke's Gospel, where of course as you go through, you see the sinless character of the Lord Jesus. At the very beginning, the sinlessness as his birth is announced. We find the demons know him. The acknowledge of him all the way through Luke's Gospel. When you think of the purple, will you think just for a moment now of the Gospel of the King, Matthew's Gospel? You've heard it said before that in Matthew's Gospel, remember, he's announced as a king in his birth. He's seen as a king in his death. Purple be the color of the kings. And for what it's worth in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, where the wise men come, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Will you please keep in your mind that in a Gospel where the Jewish people reject their king, it is people from a Gentile country, the wise men, who come looking for a king. And it's a Pontius Pilate, another man from a Gentile country, who writes a sign, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. In a Gospel where the Jews reject the king, we begin with Gentile people from Gentile countries coming to the king at his birth, and a Gentile Roman governor acknowledge him a king in his death. It's characteristic of the Gospel. So as inside the tabernacle one looks up, the white speaking of the sinlessness. The blue telling us he's coming from the glory. The purple telling us he's a king. But you'd have also the scarlet. The wonder of it all, because Mark's Gospel, of course, is the Gospel of the sin offering. Mark's Gospel is where they take him outside, where the sin offering was consumed in the place of the burnt offering ashes. And that speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus. But engraven with that, remember, the golden cherubims, seen on the inside, not on the outside. We have a glimpse of the glory of it all. Now coming to 10, 11, and 12 of this chapter, we have a glimpse of God's side of the work of Calvary. But Christians, I want you to think with me of this for a minute. Not only do we have these parallels of four tabernacle curtains, but I want to suggest to you that in practical experience, there are some other things here that God wants every one of us to learn. Now let me go back and slip through the four of them in another little way for a moment. In verses 1 to 3, this man of sorrows in whom there is no beauty, no attractiveness, in whom the Jewish nation saw nothing. I was there one time. Were you not there? There was a time in my experience when the word Jesus was a name. I knew very little about him. I knew certain stories and whatever. But he was certainly not my Savior. And if I could just leave myself for a moment and think of the world around, how do they use the name of the Lord Jesus? It's a common swear word. It's a word that's used in any number of ways and not in a good sense. When you look at verses 1 to 3 then, this, the one whom they saw no beauty, this one in whom the badger skin shows us, he's facing the outside elements, but there's nothing attractive about him. Coming to verses 1 to 3, the man of the world sees nothing in Christ. But moving ahead to 4, 5, and 6 again now, by the great sovereign grace of God and the working of the Holy Spirit, there is a moment when individuals say, but. And they realize that underneath that unattractiveness, and if they, like a Nicodemus, will come to find out, they'll find that this one of whom I thought nothing one time died for me, my transgressions, my iniquities, my peace. He died for me on the cross of Calvary. So when you look at the first section, it's the place of the unsaved. When you come to 4, 5, and 6, we progress now from the unsaved condition to the position of those who come to appreciate the saving work of the Lord Jesus. Now, shall I ask you a question? Chapter 53 has 12 verses. Three that I would say relate to the unsaved, 1 to 3. Three others that bring us to the position of saved, 4, 5, and 6. So why not close the chapter at the end of verse 6? Why don't we just stop at the end of verse 6? I'm in my unsaved condition, verses 1 to 3. I come to see Christ as my Savior in 4, 5, and 6. Now, should that not be where we stop? Isn't that what it's all about? Saved, ready for heaven, sins forgiven, Christ died for me. Isn't that the end of it? Well, isn't there a little verse where the Lord Jesus one day said, "Where are the nine?" Why are we only halfway through Isaiah 53? Now, may I suggest to you that coming to the truth of salvation, God now, the Holy Spirit of God, wants to take us beyond this to appreciate something of what's coming in the next six verses. I should have added, when thinking of the curtains and coverings of the tabernacle, I suggested to you half a verse in relation to the badger skin, half a verse in relation to the ram skin dyed red. And I might add this: none of us, as we think of the badger skin, could ever appreciate what the Lord Jesus faced as he went through this world as the man of sorrows. None of us could ever appreciate the awfulness of what he experienced at Calvary as you think of the ram skin dyed red, hence no dimensions given. But move on to verses 7, 8, and 9, and now the Holy Spirit of God wants us to learn about the one who died for us upon the cross. I've suggested in 7, 8, and 9 now, we have then the testimony of the Holy Spirit telling us something of him as a lamb to the slaughter, the one who is silent before his accusers. And you know very well when you go into your New Testament that some of this will be taken up, for example, in Peter's epistle, in practical teaching for Christians. But we're learning about the person of Christ. And I'll jump ahead and suggest this. When you come to 10, 11, and 12, we learn further. Not now learning about Christ as he was here upon earth, but we begin to learn something of God's great purposes in it all, what I said to be the Deuteronomy section. So there's a progression as we move here. Now, Christians, I said that because I would like everyone today to just contemplate something. Don't stop at verse 6. I have heard people say, I have known people to say this, individuals I've encountered through the years, I'm saved, that's all that matters. I don't care about anything else. Now, that's a very poor attitude for a Christian. The Spirit of God wants us to learn about Christ. Maybe for a moment I could ask you to think of this. When you were saved, or certainly when I was saved, if you had mentioned to me anything about a tabernacle, I wouldn't have had a clue what you were talking about. If you had mentioned anything to me about curtains and so on and colors, I wouldn't have had a clue. And like a great many others who were just saved, I would have answered you by saying this. Like the man of John 9, one thing I know, once I was blind, but now I see. I don't know anything about tabernacles or offerings or Leviticus. I don't know anything about that stuff. Don't talk to me about prophecy or anything. I don't know. But Jesus died for me. That's what I would have told you. That's verse 6. Is that okay? But that's not the end of the road, Christian. God wants us to learn. And I'm just going to try to challenge you now. That God wants us all to grow and to progress and to, first of all, 7, 8, and 9, He wants us to learn about the Christ who lived and walked here upon earth. Now then, of course, that's why I'm saying the goat's hair, you see, the woven hair of the goat. Get into your Bibles. Into your Bibles and begin to learn that this book, from Genesis through to Revelation, speaks of Christ. Perhaps the greatest Bible reading or discussion ever held is there in Luke 24, remember, on the resurrection morning where the Lord Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them the things in all the Scriptures concerning Himself. So 7, 8, and 9 teach us about Christ. They teach us about the submissiveness of Christ to the Father's will. We all need to learn that lesson. They teach us the silence of Christ, as I've said to you, when things are said against Him. And we all need to learn something of that. Because we're too prone to speak back. So we begin to learn about Christ. And as we begin to learn about Christ, we can appreciate from our Bible that it's the incentive to live more for Christ. And you won't forget, will you, in light of New Testament teaching, that as we learn about Christ and as we desire to live for Christ, we begin to show more of the attributes, if you like, or the characteristics, Christ-likeness in us. So in 7, 8, and 9, we're learning about Him. And I'm saying to you, here we are with the Bible, the whole of the Bible, where all these lovely features of the Lord Jesus are given. But then the other side of this, now 10, 11, and 12, God's side of the picture. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. What would you have thought at the moment of salvation? What would I have thought at the moment of salvation? If somebody had said to me, "Do you know, Gordon, he really died for God," I would have scratched my head and said, "What on earth are you talking about? He died for me. What on earth are you talking about?" I would have been lost. Please the Lord to bruise Him. What does it mean? It just means this simply, of course, that in the death of the Lord Jesus, there is a great purpose of God being fulfilled. You'll remember, won't you? I quoted it already. But the Father speaking and saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He pleased the Father in His life. He pleased the Father in His death. Now, it's not so much that there was a pleasure in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, but it's this. It's that the Lord Jesus is doing something in going to the cross of Calvary. No one else could do it. Nobody else could do what He did. No one else could pay the price that He did. No one else could satisfy the great claims of Almighty God in relation to the problem of sin. And it's the Father's will, you know, that souls like you and me should be saved. Please the Lord to bruise Him. So now we see God's side of it. I want you to think of something else now that's popping up here in 10, 11, and 12. Last night at the house, we were into a little discussion of some aspects in the Gospels in relation to the cross work of the Lord Jesus. And the comment was made, rightfully so, that there's only one reference in the Gospels to blood at the scene of Calvary. There's a reason for it. John alone in John 20, and by the way, it's after the death of the Lord Jesus. John alone in John 20 says, "Forthwith came blood and water." Now, I'm not getting into the significance, but I want you to consider this. None of the gospel writers will begin to describe to us any of the anguish or the pain or the suffering, no matter how much we might use our sanctified imagination. The gospel writers are not inspired to give us any great details of anguish. You get better glimpses of it in a Psalm 22 or some of the other Psalms of the Old, but not in the Gospels, if you please. Why is that? Now, in 10, 11, and 12, can I draw your attention to three things? In verse 10, "Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." In verse 11, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." In verse 12, "He hath poured out his soul unto death." Can I take you back for a moment? If we go back into that little section of 4, 5, and 6 and look just for a moment at verse 5, I read, "He was wounded." I suggest to you the wounds are more than the physical wounds of Calvary. But on the other hand, I also suggest to you that my little mind has some concept of what a wound is. "He was bruised." I suggest to you that the bruising of verse 5 is more than physical bruising. But nevertheless, my little mind has some concept of a wound and some concept of bruising. "By his stripe." Let me again suggest that the stripe of verse 5 is more than any physical stripe that could have been given at the cross. But my mind can think of what a stripe might be. But I come to 10, 11, and 12. And neither my mind nor your mind nor anyone else's mind, not my eyes nor your eyes, can see a soul. You tell me something of the anguish of a soul. I can't see a soul, let alone the anguish. You tell me what it means, poured out his soul unto death. I cannot visualize it. It's beyond my mind to visualize the idea of a soul poured out unto death. Travail of his soul. They're words to me. I can't see it. What am I saying? Why did God, from noon to 3 in the afternoon, clothe the scene of the cross in darkness? He did. You know that. Why? I don't know what you would tell me. Is it so that the soldiers couldn't see? Or is it just another glimpse telling us this? They can't see, you can't see, I can't see really what's happening there. There's a work being done at the cross of Calvary that God alone appreciates and the Lord Jesus alone experiences. And hence, when we come to 10, 11, and 12, we move away from wounds and bruises and stripes. And we move into a soul poured out, and the anguish of a soul, and the travail of a soul. A wound, a bruise, a stripe, a soul, a soul, a soul. And I'm saying very simply, in the progression of Isaiah 53, let's move on then to where I was in the first three verses, where I saw nothing in Christ. To verses 4, 5, and 6, where I appreciate he died for me. To 7, 8, and 9, where I begin to appreciate that the Spirit of God, using a book we call the Bible, will teach me of the life of Christ and all the lovely truths of the person of Christ. And the more we learn of Christ, the better for us. Salvation does not stop at the end of verse 6. And when we come to 10, 11, and 12, God's great purpose is in it all. In other words, what the Lord Jesus did for God in going to the cross of Calvary. But I'll close by just taking you again to this. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. And will we appreciate that God is so satisfied with what his Son did as he came into this world and went onward to the cross of Calvary. God is so satisfied that one day he will see to it that his Son will have his rightful place, portion with the great, never mind the kings of Old Testament, and never mind all the ambitious schemes of man as far as this present world is concerned. And don't you worry about an Iraq or an Iran and their nuclear weapons or anything else. The day will come when God will see to it that his Son, don't forget in the language of Psalm 110, sit thou at my right hand until, by the way, that's the day of grace. It also covers the tribulation. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And one day he's going to come, he'll wound the head over many nations. And all the kings of this earth are going to have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. God's side of it all. So we come to the end of the chapter. May the Lord help us then. That there is a progression that runs through. There is a sequence. And God wants us to move from the beginning right into it. And Christians, I might ask you to consider something. When we come to remember the Lord Jesus, and as we think of the Lord Jesus in relation to his death, listen, let's move beyond the fact that he died for me. What do we have as we come on a Sunday morning? We have something that speaks of his life. 7, 8, and 9. We have something that tells us of his death for God. 10, 11, and 12. Think of God's side of the picture. And thank God for his Son. May the Lord bless his word.